It's all in your head. Maybe they're words that you've heard at the doctor's before. You go in, you talk about the weird symptoms, the pain, the aches, the dizziness, the lack of appetite, the muscles that twitch incessantly, and you're feeling weak, and you say that, I feel weak, and you feel like you could fall over at any minute. And they sort of smile and nod at you, and they say, shirt off, trousers off, onto the bed, and they do some poking and prodding. Let's go for some tests, a bit of blood, an MRI. You come back another time, you visit again, and the tests are all clear, there's nothing wrong. And even if they don't say it, the look on their face says it all. It's just in your head, mate. If we can just get things square in your head, the body will start doing the right thing. Now, like it or not, I reckon that's the way that Paul's angling at things in this part of Ephesians that we're up to this morning. You know, it's kind of two halves to the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3. You know, it's the kind of doctrine stuff where Paul sketches out the cosmic victory by God over the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's spread out for us to see. There's the majestic, mighty God who's victorious, defeating death, defeating sin, raising us with Christ and seating us with him in the heavenly realms, destroying our alienation from God and from one another. It brings disparate, different people together into one new humanity, into the church. And so following on from last week, like if you just look back to verse 1 of Ephesians 4, Paul urges the church, he urges us to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. You know, the calling for the church, the calling to display God's wisdom in the heavenly realms. And that means, like we saw last week, it means unity. It means that we use the gifts that we've been given to build this body towards maturity. And notice in verse 16, just before where Trish started reading, it's to be built in love. You know, it kind of sounds like a healthy, functioning, loving body. And that means there's a new way of living for us. In verse 17, just notice there, Paul says we can no longer live like the Gentiles do, and we'll get to that in a moment. The way the word living can be translated, it could also be translated as walk. Now, kind of like the walk of your life. No longer walking like the Gentiles do. There's a way of life in verse 20. There's a walk that Christians have been taught. It's walking in love, actually. If you look just beyond the passage that we're diving into this morning in chapter 5, verse 2, it's a walk in love. A righteous and holy life, Christian living, if you like. And it's not just about you as individuals, it's about us as a body. And so where does this new life start? Well, like your doctor often sort of is thinking when they look at you, it starts in your head and your heart. And so in the first half of the passage, you know, Paul contrasts two minds. There's this Gentile mind and there's a Christian mind. And I don't think, as we were reading this, that Paul's saying that every Gentile is as depraved and as bad as you might imagine. There's just kind of this typical pagan way of thinking, and it isn't pretty. So come to verse 17 again. He says, and notice all the thinking language through this. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance of the one true God. And unhitches them from the life of God. They're alienated from him, which, well, that means dying, doesn't it? There's another layer to this. Where does this sort of pagan Gentile mind come from? Well, look at the sequence again in verse 18. Futile thinking, unenlightened minds, ignorance is due to the hardening of their hearts. He's talking about a heart that is hard towards God. And look, you know, I know this goes without saying and it's pretty boring sounding, but we're not talking about the muscle in your chest when we're talking about the heart. It's the ancient way of talking about the seat of your will, the inner person, the true you. And it's really hard, I think, to divide head and heart the way the Bible talks about it, because the heart is about your capacity to think well and to understand things. I think the image of a hard, calloused heart is helpful for getting our heads around what people are like spiritually apart from God. I used to play the guitar religiously as a teenager, and my fingers got dirty, great big calluses on the end of them from playing all of that dirty, great rock and roll music. And I could actually tap my fingers up against a boiling kettle and hold them there because those calluses were so dirty and great, and not really feel a thing. And that's dangerous, isn't it, really, when you think about it? That's the problem with a hard heart. Look what it does. You go to verse 19. He says, they're having lost all sensitivity. You know, having become callous, like the end of my fingers, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed for more of that stuff. Now, the impurity that he's talking about there, according to a dictionary I was diving into during the week, it's got that air of public indecency about it. And you can guess what that means. But the idea is they lose sensitivity, and then it takes more to actually feel. A kind of an insatiable desire to try and feel becomes everything, and you've got to do more to feel more. It's kind of like a chorus in one of those dirty great rock and roll songs that I was trying to learn as a teenager. Mr. Brownstone by Guns N' Roses. Probably never thought you'd hear it mentioned in here. The chorus line goes, I used to do a little, but the little wouldn't do it, so the little got more and more. Just keep trying to get a little better, just a little better than before. That's what Paul's talking about here. On Monday night, we're having dinner with some friends who've got teenage and young adult kids, and they're telling us about the things that their kids' friends say, like, you haven't lost your virginity unless you've done it both ways. It's not enough just to have sex with the opposite sex. You've got to do more to feel like you're really experiencing it. And you just think, what? But we shouldn't be surprised by that, because hard hearts, bad thinking, reckless living, trying to do more and more to feel something. And it's not just about sex, drugs and rock and roll. I mean, maybe it's retail therapy. You know, you think if you just get that one thing that you've had your heart set on, you'll be happy. But then you get it, and it's not enough. You start looking for the next thing. And it might not feel impure, but that's the thing. Your heart has been captured. It makes me think that old saying, you know, just follow your heart, it's not a good idea. There's a satirical Christian news website called the Babylon Bee. Go look at it later. It's hilarious. They had a headline story once, couple follows heart, billions dead. There's a picture of Adam and Eve mucking around with an apple, right? Just following their hearts. The heart and the mind is always going to pull you away from God and fixate your affections on something else, unless something happens to it. And that's where Paul goes next, as he talks about this kind of mind issue, the change of mind that leads to walking in love. This passage actually, I think, answers how people become Christians. There's something that God does in the background. He's got to do an intervention on people. And Paul shows us the way that he does that. And look at the mind stuff again. So verse 20, he says, you know, that's not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. People learn, they hear, they're taught Christ. He's the subject, he's the speaker. His very person is the truth. And the truth that Paul's readers have already learned is that in him they need to change. They actually need to put off an old self and put on a new one that God makes. So verse 22, have a look. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on a new self that's created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This teaching about Jesus is the way God changes people spiritually. Speaking the gospel of Jesus is what provokes faith in him. People are not going to get saved if we keep mum about Jesus. The teaching about his life, about his sacrifice for us at the cross, as he's paying for our sins, deals with the hardness of heart towards God. The news about his resurrection from the dead. No exaggeration, that is actually life-changing. If he died and if he rose again, that makes him Lord and you can't ignore him. And so when somebody hears that, they weigh up what it means for Jesus to be Lord, it means you can't actually stay the same. That's how God goes to work on our hearts. You can't walk like the Gentiles. You can't just stay the same. And God makes us a new creation via hearing about Jesus. And the metaphor that Paul uses is changing clothes. You wear what fits. You go to court as a barrister, gown and wig for you, right? You get released from jail, out of prison, goodbye green jumpsuit, hello normal clothes, right? J.B. Phillips, he was a biblical language guru. He paraphrases this and it's really helpful. He says, what you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which were rotted through with lust's illusions and with yourself mentally and spiritually remade. You were taught to put on the clean, fresh clothes of the new life, which was made by God's design for righteousness and holiness. There's no illusion in that. Now, the wonderful thing of what's going on here in Ephesians is that God loves us, sinners that we are. He accepts us where we're at, but he loves us so much that he's not prepared to leave us in the state that we're in. He wants you to change. He makes you into a holy person in an unseen way. He wants you to live holy, to put that person on so that it's seen. And the new mind that's given to you, it sees through the desires of the old person. You know, you wise up to the deceit of lust or greed or that the best fun is forbidden. You really start to think that things like purity and faithfulness and generosity is good. And this kind of scuttles the idea that you can call yourself a Christian and there's no discernible change in your life. You actually start to think that things like holiness and goodness matter. It starts in the head. But this is the second big thing here. This isn't just heady stuff only. This is what makes the body work. So come to the middle of the passage. You know, in a book that gives major airtime to the church, it's not surprising that any kind of talk about Christian living or holiness is really practical. You know, being holy is not just about having holy thoughts about God. It's relational. Look at what Paul does. He talks about this putting off the old self and putting on the new. It reminds me of my dad when I was a kid and do something stupid. He would say, have some nous. Don't know if your parents ever said that to you, but he's using actually the Greek word for mind, which is kicking around in this passage. I don't think my dad knew that, just quietly. Have some nous, mate. Use your brain. Start to think. Well, here's the practical examples of this, of having some nous and putting on the new self. You might have noticed this as Trish was reading it. It's not just a list of don'ts. There's actually things positively to do. There's a reason for doing it. It's not random. I mean, as I've been reading this during the week, I just get the feeling that this could be a lot. These things could be live issues in the churches that Paul's writing to. You could go to church and maybe have your handbag nicked. Or you could wind up in verbal fisticuffs. So let's have a look at them. Firstly, verse 25, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. You know, stop lying, start telling the truth. And why? Because he says there, we're all members of one body. And the body isn't built up in love when we're not honest with each other. It's not just telling, you know, porky pies and fibs. I mean, that stuff makes you untrustworthy. But think of falsehood this way. You know, you come along on Sunday morning and someone asks you, how are you? And you say, I'm fine, when it's not. It's dishonest. And you're actually at that point stopping the body doing its work to help you and to pray for you. You know, a community where we're just pretending that everything's okay, that's not real community. So the second one there, anger, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. I mean, in and of itself, anger's not the problem. If you don't get angry from time to time about certain things, there's a problem. You know, it's right for us to be angry about Christians who give Jesus a bad name. If you don't care about that, that's not good. The problem, though, is anger that goes unchecked. I was reading somewhere once that actually when you are angry, something's going on in your brain so that your intelligence actually sort of drops, which is why we do stupid, dumb, angry things. Need to check it. And actually, here's the thing. What is it that makes you angry? If it's injured pride, be very, very wary about letting that anger drive what you do next. So don't nurse it. If you've been wronged, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which is just another way of saying, keep short accounts, sort it out quickly and calmly. Because, look at verse 27, and here's where Ephesians kind of kicks the door open again on these cosmic spiritual realities. Now, anger, bitterness, rage, fractured relationships, that's the place where the devil, one of those superhuman beings that we've been talking about through Ephesians, he gets a foot in the door. Now, he can't control you. But he loves to lurk around angry people, exploiting the desire to get back at others because it feels good. It's destructive though, isn't it? Well, the third one here, third practical thing, verse 28, don't steal, you know, don't fudge your tax, don't sponge off the hard work of others, don't hold back when it comes to generosity. Instead, work, and my paraphrase goes, get a haircut and a real job. And why? Verse 28, not so that you can have a fulfilling career or earn more and live the dream. It's so that you've got something, he says, to share with those in need. That was not part of any careers advice I ever received at school. Hey, mate, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you understand that your job is for the benefit of others. I mean, imagine what difference that would make in our wider community if people thought that way about their job. What difference would it make to charities or churches or just the people that you see with a serious need? What a difference. Fourth one, last one. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Rotten talk is kind of the idea kicking around there. And so we probably think he's talking about swearing and being rude and lewd. Don't worry, he'll get to that in chapter 5. Notice the context again. We should be speaking only what is helpful for building others up there in verse 29. What's going to benefit them? It's bodybuilding in love again with our words. So hurtful words. Now, constant negativity, always finding fault with people. Gossip, complaining about someone and not having the backbone to actually talk to them to their face. I mean, just think for a moment about how that would work. Well, just as we gather week by week on Sunday morning, you're having a spray out loud about something that's not to your liking, rather than holding your tongue and speaking to me about it at an appropriate time. I mean, what effect does that have on people around you that are in earshot of you? Or somebody who's visiting us and joining us for the first time and they hear this, what are they going to think about you and about our body, about its health? Are they going to want to come back? At that point, you're not walking in love. And it's really sad, so much so that it grieves God. I think this is why Paul drops that sort of odd-sounding phrase in verse 30. You know, remember, at the end of chapter 2, we're being built into a living temple, a temple where God dwells by his Spirit. And that's why he says here, I think, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. This rotten speech, the stuff you see in verse 31, the bitter words, you know, the slander. Verse 32, not being able to forgive like you've been forgiven. Now, it's like the other side, I reckon, of giving the devil a foothold again. It's trying to keep the Holy Spirit at arm's length. That's how we grieve him. We know the truth that we should be doing, but we just don't do it. So if you're a Spirit-filled believer, wouldn't you want to bring the Spirit pleasure rather than grief? Well, it's all in the mind. That's where it starts. And I think we really hate that when we go to the doctor and they say that, or they give you the look. It's all in your head. You just start to think, I'm never going to get well. I'm just going to stay sick. But here today, it's actually a relief. I mean, this is a heavy feeling passage, don't get me wrong. But this is saying you can actually get better. You won't stay sick. You know, behaviour management, just saying, hey, you've got to do this, that is not good news at all. That's miserable stuff. Trying to improve yourself in your own strength, it generally leads to despair or worse, to pride. But being told that you've been given a new mind, a new heart, you can have some nous. You can actually change. You won't stay sick. And people around you might just catch what you've got. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We need your help. We thank you for this letter, for Paul's teaching about the life that you've made for us in Christ, a new self created to be like you in righteousness and holiness. And we thank you that by your grace you give us what you want us to be. We thank you that we've learned a new way of life, that we've learned Christ, that the gospel has provoked us to believe. But we confess that often we live with little thought to what we were and who we are now. We behave more like the old self. Father, help us to put on the new self. Help us to be honest with one another. Help us to think very carefully when we're angry. Help us to work so that others in need would benefit. Help us to put the new self on who speaks only that which is helpful for building others up. Father, please help us to walk in love. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.